Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. As Pastor Holdeman mentioned, we're beginning our new series this evening, looking at the tabernacle. And this is what will take us through the summer, if not maybe even a little bit into the fall as well. And we like to start off our series with a bit of an introduction or an overview. And so that's what we're going to be doing tonight is looking at an introductory look of the tabernacle complex as a whole, the tabernacle as an entity as a whole, and using verses here from Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. Now, I'm going to read both of these chapters, actually. I will say there's a lot that we're not going to talk about, but that we will read, and I'd encourage you to keep reading and thinking about this. But we get a lot of teaching on the tabernacle, especially as to how we are to understand it today, from the book of Hebrews, specifically these two chapters. Next week, as we mentioned in the morning, will be the pulpit swap, so we'll have some guest preachers here, and Pastor Holdem and I will be preaching elsewhere. Then it'll be in 2 weeks that we'll look at the tabernacle tent. And then after that, we'll start diving into more of the details. So looking at the table with bread and the lampstand and the altar for sacrifices, the altar for incense, and so forth. So that'll be where we're heading. But let's read now the Word of God here in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll go verse 1 to the end of chapter 9. This is the Word of the Lord. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was said to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Again, I know there's a lot there. I'd encourage you to keep studying and meditating on what's in these two chapters. We also, throughout the series, will be coming back and looking at what we're told here in the book of Hebrews. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I came across an article on how the 40-hour work week is becoming a thing of the past. And this is actually a true thing. Recent studies have shown that people working 9 to 5 is becoming something that fewer and fewer people are actually doing. And I think, as I think of our own congregation, we know this. Many of you are working more than 40 hours a week. Some of you, that's by choice. Others, maybe not by choice. But I think it's clear the article is on to something. Working 40 hours a week, while it used to be thought of as normal, now is increasingly being thought of as something from the bygone days. So too, it is easy to think of the tabernacle in such a way. That's an ancient relic. Yeah, it's in the Bible, but that was for the Jews. That really has nothing to do with us as Christians. But what we need to realize, and this is one of the overarching goals of this series, is that the tabernacle actually has everything to do with us, even as Christians today. Because as we'll see tonight, the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ and of the salvation that he won both for his people of the old covenant as well as for us who are trusting in him today. And being a picture of Jesus and what he has done for us, our studies then should not just inform us of some lesser known parts of Scripture, which, Lord willing, they will do that. But more than that, they will inflame our hearts with a greater love and a greater thankfulness for Jesus as we see him in this Old Testament type. And so that's our main point this evening, that the tabernacle is a simple and very important picture of Jesus and his salvation. And we need to expect that our love and thankfulness will increase. But that's not going to happen easily, nor is that going to happen automatically. And so we need to pray that God would do that, that God would use this sermon series to bring that about in our lives. Well, I've given you an outline. I realized that after we started the service, some of you did not have an outline, there should be enough. So if you need to get up and get one, you weren't able to get one, please do that. But our first point as we think of this tonight is that the tabernacle is, as I just said, a picture of Jesus and His salvation. Now, if you recall, back in redemptive history, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He led them through the wilderness. They journeyed just for a few months until God then brought them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them His law. And if you've ever read through the book of Exodus, then you'll know that a large portion of that book contains detailed instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you a picture here. And if you're interested, I actually do have the legal permission to copy this for you. But I have a bunch of these. So hopefully we'll have one of these for most of the sermons. But this is what we're talking about here. This is the tabernacle proper, the tabernacle complex. So you've got this courtyard made of curtains. Inside the courtyard, you've got the first thing you see is the bronze altar for offering the sacrificial animals. Then beyond that, you've got the bronze basin, which the priests would use for washing and cleansing. Then you've got the actual tabernacle tent. And you can see it's made of a wooden structure with curtains hanging on top of it. It's got a front door curtain. Then inside there are two rooms, and the two rooms are separated by another large curtain. Also, we call it the veil. And the front room is called the holy place. You'll notice in there are three pieces of furniture. On the north side, you've got the bread, the table of the bread of presence. On the south side, you've got the golden lampstand, the candelabra-looking thing. And then right before the veil, you've got the altar for incense. Then beyond the veil is the Holy of Holies, which has the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat sitting on top, and then the cherubim, the carved cherubim above that. So this is the tabernacle complex. Tonight, as I'm talking about the tabernacle, this is what I'm talking about. This whole thing, all of its furniture, and the functions that go on there as well. And all of that is exactly what God had told the Israelites to build when He gave them His law on Mount Sinai. Even the precise sizes, even the exact materials to be used were all mandated by Him. But He didn't just tell them how to build the tabernacle. He also told them what was to go on at the tabernacle. So He gave them instructions as to what the priests were to do, even exactly what the priests were to wear. And we find all these instructions, and we'll talk more about this in the third point, in Exodus 25 to the end, really, of the book of Exodus. But why? You ever asked yourself this question? Why the tabernacle? Well, put yourself in redemptive history again. What had God just done? I said this. He just brought them out of slavery and death in Egypt. He was leading them to the promised land. He had made them His own special people. Having done so, having made them His own special people, He wanted to teach them some particular truths. Two of them in particular. First, God wanted them to know what it takes for them to be in this special relationship with Him. So He wanted them to know His own nature. He wanted them to know the consequences of sin. He wanted them to know that there's a need for substitutionary sacrifices and a priestly mediator who would stand between them and God. Put another way, He wanted them to know the gospel. But then secondly, God wanted them to also know the benefits that they have as a result of being in this special relationship with Him. So how they're accepted by God, how they have access to God, how God dwells in their midst, how they're forgiven of their sins, and so forth. And one of the primary ways that God wanted to teach the Israelites these truths was not by words, at least not at the time, but by pictures. Now, just a minute ago, we all looked at a picture of the tabernacle complex. Why did I do that? I could have said, let's turn in the book of Exodus and let's see what the tabernacle is about and read a whole bunch of the words of Exodus, which is what we're going to be doing. I promise you, you would be very confused as to what was going on. So I gave you a picture because that helps you better understand it. It's a visual aid of sorts. So too, that is what the tabernacle was for the Israelites. It was a visual aid. As they looked at the tabernacle and as they experienced the things that would happen at the tabernacle, they were learning in visual form these truths that God wanted them to know. So I've given you a quote from David Murray, who says God, God pictured the truth to preach the truth. That's what he's doing here. He pictured the truth to preach the truth. Now, how do we know this is what God was doing? Well, we know that from the book of Hebrews, such as what we just read. So, for instance, if you look at Hebrews 8, verse 5, we're told that the priests who ministered at the tabernacle served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And I tried to emphasize that as we read it. That's brought up, that language, many different times in those two chapters. That is to say, the tabernacle, including all of its furnishings, such as, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, as well as all of its functions, so the priests offering the sacrifices and so forth, all of that derived from something else. And that's what's going on here. They were a copy made from an original. They were a shadow cast from something of substance. And that original substance, Hebrews tells us, was found in heaven. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's a tabernacle in heaven that looks just like this, and there's just an exact replica here on earth, or there was an exact replica here on earth. That's not the point. The point is, the tabernacle depicted heavenly realities in visual form. That is crucial for our study of the tabernacle. The tabernacle depicted heavenly realities in visual form. That, by the way, is why God was so adamant that everything was built exactly as he wanted it to be built. Because it had to be as he wanted it to be so that the realities were brought about in accuracy. And it's not just heavenly realities in general, though they are there, but they are, in particular, the heavenly realities of redemption. Namely, what it takes for them to be in this special relationship and the benefits that they have now that they are in this special relationship. So the tabernacle was, even for the Israelites, a picture of the Messiah and what he would do for them. And that is exactly what the tabernacle is for us today as well. It is a picture of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has won for us. And again, we learn that right here in Hebrews chapter 9 this time. So if you look at Hebrews 9, verse 9, we're told it, that is the tabernacle, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come that were symbolized in the tabernacle, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, what the author is telling us here is that the tabernacle in the wilderness was symbolic of something, or shall we say someone, greater to come, who would actually win salvation for his people, not by offering animal blood, but by offering his own blood. And as the author makes it plain for us, it was symbolic of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Commentator Vern Poitras says the Old Testament tabernacle is full of meaning because it is a symbol of the Messiah and his salvation. So according to the book of Hebrews, it is Jesus who gives the tabernacle meaning and understanding for us today. Jesus is what is being pictured for us. And that's our goal in this series. We want to see Jesus in the tabernacle in all of these furnishings and functions. Well, as we see secondly then, the tabernacle is not just a picture, but it is a simple picture of Jesus and his salvation. It's not just a picture, it's a simple picture. Last month I went fishing. I might surprise many of you. If you know me well, you know I don't like fishing, but I went fishing with some guys at a pond out in the country. And it came time for me to leave, and so I asked one of the guys I was with if he could give me some directions. But instead of writing out for me, here's the name of this street, here's where you need to turn, he actually drew me a nice little map on the back of an envelope. It wasn't detailed at all. In fact, Micah was looking at it, didn't even understand it. It was just kind of a line that was the road I was on with a few landmarks I had to look for that told me when to turn. And you know, it worked perfectly. In fact, if it would have had a lot more detail on it, I'm not sure, I'm more sure that I would have gotten lost, because it would have been way more confusing to me. But instead, this helped me not get lost, because it gave me only and exactly what I needed to know, and it did so in a perfect way that I could understand. And that's exactly what God did for the Israelites in the tabernacle. He didn't just give them a picture. He gave them a simple picture, one that told them just what they needed to know and did so in a way that they could understand clearly. Now, what does that not mean? It does not mean, first and foremost, that there is no symbolism to be found in the parts and pieces of the tabernacle. I hope this is plain by now that there is symbolism to be found, such as in the furniture. This is what we're going to be looking at. Again, we learn this from the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you noticed this in Hebrews 9, verse 5. It was talking right before that about some of these furniture pieces. And then the author said, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's a very interesting verse. It tells us two things. One, it says we've got our work cut out for us because we're not told in the scriptures explicitly what the symbolism is on a lot of these furniture pieces. But second, it also tells us that the author of the book of Hebrews could have explained the symbolism of Christ in the tabernacle, even the furniture, if he wanted to. And that tells us then that there is typological significance to be found even in the furniture pieces. So by saying the tabernacle is a simple picture, I'm not saying there's no symbolism to be found in some of the details, but what I am saying is that we are not to find symbolism in every tiny detail of the tabernacle. Daniel Hyde puts it this way: we need to read the tabernacle narratives simply, not speculatively. That's the point here, right? We have to realize that they are symbolic, but a symbol is not wild speculation with every detail of shape, size, location, and color meaning something hidden. This is what's often done, though. Let me give you an example. I can give you many examples. Let me give you one example. So we talked about the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The veil was made of fabric, interwoven fabric made of four colors: blue, purple, scarlet, and white. According to one author, those four colors symbolize the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we've got blue. John happens to tell us or give us a more heavenly portrait of Jesus. Blue is the color of heaven. Therefore, blue in the veil must symbolize John's Gospel. You're laughing. I'm glad you're laughing. Hopefully you won't hear anything like that come out of my mouth. These are the things that are being talked about out there. That is what we need to avoid. That is not what we're looking at here. We're not trying to find some meaning in every little hook or every little piece of bronze. We're looking at a simple picture here, not necessarily the finer details. Another way it might be helpful to think of it is like a parable. I've said many times that Jesus' parables, they are meant to convey one main point. So we actually misuse the parables when we try to find meaning in every tiny detail of the parable. That's not how Jesus intended them to be used. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 9, verse 9, which we just looked at in the last point, the author actually calls the tabernacle a parable. Hebrews 9, 9, it was symbolic for the present time. That word translated symbolic is the Greek word for parable. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean there's only one main point for us to learn in each part of the tabernacle, but it is to say we are to look at this simply rather than looking under every rock for some hidden meaning. Another reason this is the case is because symbols and types like the tabernacle were designed by God to be simpler than the fulfillment. They contain the same truth as the fulfillment, in this case, Jesus and his salvation, but does so in a simpler, more easy to understand way. This is why in places like Colossians 2:20, the Mosaic institutions like the tabernacle are referred to as being rudimentary. Now, that's not to say that there's no depth of meaning in these Mosaic institutions, as Lord willing we'll see this summer. There's tremendous depth of meaning, but it is to say that for the Israelites who did not have the full revelation of God, they would not have understood the depth of meaning, at least not to the same extent that we do today. So if God would have given them all the details, it would have been unintelligible for them. Just like if my friend would have given me a map with all the details getting my way back home. And so God gave them a map in simple pictures that was intelligible for them. They wouldn't have gotten all that we know today, but they would have been able to get the point intended. So as we study the tabernacle, as you study the tabernacle, we need to do so simply. We need to look at the big picture and not try to find some hidden meaning under every hook, color, or board of wood. Instead, we need to ask questions like, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about sin? Most of all, we need to ask, what does this teach me about Jesus and what He has done as my Lord and my Savior. And then, once we get the big picture, we can go to the fuller revelation of the New Testament and start filling in some more of the details and see the depth of meaning behind it all. So it's a simple picture. We need to keep that in mind. But it's not just a simple picture. As we see, thirdly, it's also a very important picture of Jesus and His salvation. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but in all honesty, who of you have skipped over the passages in Exodus that deal with the tabernacle in your daily Bible reading? Some of you may have done that. I'm willing to guess some of you have done that. I know you've at least been tempted to do it. To be truthful, those are difficult chapters to read, and I think we know that. In fact, they can be, to be frank, quite boring chapters to read. Let's look at an example. Exodus 25, 10 to 16. This is about the Ark of the Covenant. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. And it just keeps going, and going, and going, and going. And it is difficult reading. There's a lot of it to add to it. Exodus 25 verse 1 to Exodus 31 verse 11 is where we have an account of God giving Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle. And then in Exodus 31 verse 12 to Exodus 35 verse 3, there's a brief interlude that deals with the golden calf incident. Then, in Exodus 35, verse 4, to Exodus 40, verse 38, we have an account of the actual building of the tabernacle, its furniture, and so forth. So in the book of Exodus, 13 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. What's more, the second half of those 13 chapters is almost an exact repetition of the first half of those 13 chapters. But it's not just Exodus where we find teaching on the tabernacle. The book of Leviticus has at least 18 chapters on with some part of the tabernacle. The book of Numbers has 13 chapters dealing with some part of the tabernacle. Deuteronomy has 2 chapters. The book of Hebrews, such as we just read, actually has 4 chapters. Now, that's a lot of chapters devoted to the tabernacle. And so, given the fact that God has not given us in the Bible all that there is to know, but only what He wants us to know and what we need to know, the tabernacle must be pretty important if God has devoted that much of His book to this subject of the tabernacle. David Murray, in his essay on the tabernacle, has a little illustration. He says, when you pick up the newspaper, what do you read first? Well, if you're like most people, you read the articles with the big headlines, with the most space that are devoted to them. Now, that's not because there aren't other articles to read. There are plenty of other articles to read. But when you open the paper, you trust the editor's judgment that these are the most important articles for you to read. And so, too, when it comes to the Bible, we need to trust God's judgment and realize that if He has seen fit to devote this much of the Bible to the subject of the tabernacle, it must be pretty important for us to know, to believe, to understand, to apply to our lives. Let me give you 4 reasons why this is important for us today. The first reason, and this should be obvious, just as it was for the Israelites, the tabernacle is important because it is a picture of Jesus. We need to realize that even today, the tabernacle is one of the greatest ways that we get to learn of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. We get to learn even what He's continuing to do on our behalf, not to mention all the benefits that are ours in Him. But second, it's not just important because it's one of the greatest ways we learn of Jesus and His salvation. It's also important because it's one of the clearest ways that we learn of Jesus. David Murray, I've given you this quote, he says, though we have the great privilege of the fuller New Testament revelation, we are still creatures of sense living in an imperfect spiritual state. It remains difficult for us to grasp heavenly and spiritual truth without the help of some outward physical exhibitions and illustrations of it. such as we have in the Old Testament types. In other words, it is easier for us to understand the death of a lamb than it is to understand the death of the Son of God. It is easier for us to understand washing our hands with water than it is having our souls cleansed with the blood of Christ. And in the tabernacle, we are given pictures, such as the death of a lamb, washing hands with water, to help us better grasp those redemptive truths. Right? The pictures, in other words, heighten our understanding and, Lord willing, appreciation of the person and work of Christ in ways that are not possible from just reading mere words. Tabernacle is also important for us, thirdly, because we won't be able to understand much of the New Testament without understanding the tabernacle. For example, John 1:14, we'll look at this more next time. John says, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word translated "dwelt" here literally means tabernacled. So what John is saying is that when Jesus came to earth, he tabernacled among us. And as we'll see next time, that's important for us to know. But if we don't understand what the tabernacle meant and what the significance of the tabernacle was, then we're not going to understand the significance of John 1:14 and what it means that Jesus tabernacled for us. Let me give you another example. As we saw in our studies in Matthew, when Jesus finished paying for our sins on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two. Now, that wasn't the temple, not the tabernacle, but the point is the same. But if we don't understand the significance of the veil in the tabernacle, we're not going to understand the significance of the torn veil at the death of Christ on the cross. So we need to understand the tabernacle to understand a lot of the New Testament. And then fourth, the tabernacle is important because it is actually needed for our growth in grace. Paul says, familiar words, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture," and he's specifically here speaking of the Old Testament, including all of those long tabernacle narratives, "is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So it's a simple picture. It is a very important picture for us today as well. And therefore, as we come now to our fourth and final point, we need to prayerfully expect that as we study this picture of Jesus, God would use it to increase our love and our thankfulness for Him. So in closing, I want us to look again at some verses here in Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience." We'll skip down to verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle." Now, we've seen already from this. This is teaching us that the tabernacle was symbolic of the Messiah, of Jesus and His salvation. But notice what that means for the Israelites of old. It means that the tabernacle was designed by God to be insufficient for them. It had its purpose. It fulfilled the purpose. But it was not the real deal, nor was it to be permanent. And if you look at verse 8 here, I tried to highlight it with my voice, we're told that every time the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, offering blood for the sins of the people as well as his own, the Holy Spirit signified this insufficiency to the people. You see what this means here? In other words, the Israelites would have known that the tabernacle and its services were just temporary, that they were symbolic of something greater. They would have known that it was a shadow and not the substance, that it was a copy and not the original. And so it would have left them with this longing, this yearning for the original substance, for the Messiah and His salvation pictured for them in the tabernacle. And you know, now that we live on the side of history after the coming of Christ, as we study the tabernacle, we will actually see what the Israelites longed for all those years ago. With the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we will see the substance, not the copy. We will see the substance of the person and work of Christ in the tabernacle. And that in turn, brothers and sisters, should inflame a great love for the Lord as we do so. As you know, many expectant families these days, and I know Ann and I have done this as well, we'll get ultrasound pictures before the baby is born. If you've experienced this, there are a few things as exciting as seeing a picture of your baby before he's born. But as great as that is, it's nothing compared to when the baby is actually born. Because now you get to see him in flesh and blood. And so as great as the picture was, that was just a picture. It fulfilled its purpose for the time, but now you've got the real thing here with you. And so too, now that Jesus has come and we have the full revelation of the Old and New Testament, it's as if the baby has been born and we can see him in all of his glory. Yes, the picture was nice, but we have the real thing and it is far better. And so as we enter this new series now and we see what the Israelites would have longed to see, our hearts should be rejoicing. It's as if the baby has come. We are seeing what they would have loved to have seen and long ago. And so just as Jesus walked with the men on the road to Emmaus and he showed them himself in the Old Testament and their hearts were burning within them, may the Lord do that in our hearts as well as we look and we see Jesus Christ here in the Old Testament, specifically in the tabernacle. That's not going to come easily. And so as we expect it, let us pray. Let us depend on the Lord that he would open our eyes, that he would bless us and fill us with a greater understanding, but a greater love for Jesus in the tabernacle. William Brown, he says, "An earnest and prayerful study of the tabernacle and the purposes it served cannot fail to increase our knowledge," and we could add appreciation to that, "of the grand truths of redemption." So let us know the tabernacle is a simple, very important picture of Jesus and his salvation. As we go to study it, let us together prayerfully expect that God would use it to inflame our hearts and build up and increase our love and our thankfulness for our Savior and for what he has so graciously done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us understanding. And we do look to you, Lord, as we dive in to study the tabernacle and a lot of its details. We pray that you would help us to understand it rightly and that we would not fall into wild speculation. We pray that you would show us Jesus. Jesus, you did this with your disciples. We pray that you do that with your disciples, with us, throughout the summer. So bless us as we turn. We pray that you'd help us to be looking to you in prayer, that you would be opening our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.